Let's pray, and we'll get into our study. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight as we're going through the subject matter and just the important subject of marriage, and as we're looking at the perspective that you present in your word, even from the very beginning, very clearly showing how important marriage is, and starting from the very beginning of the scriptures, showing that this was something that is part of your plan and purpose for all of humanity. And so I pray for each one of us here tonight as we are reflecting upon this material, not just tonight, but throughout this course, that you would use it to strengthen each of the marriages that are represented here, that we could bring you glory in our relationships. And so we just commit our time right now as we open your word up to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Appropriately, this study and the chapter this week is titled In the Beginning. And it's appropriate because when we talk about the subject of marriage, there are very few other subjects that have been influenced by culture and religion as much as marriage itself. When Jesus was being tested at one point by the Pharisees and was being questioned about marriage and divorce from the spiritual leaders of the day, he referred them back to what was written before there were any traditions of men or any cultural divisions to in the beginning. In Matthew chapter 19, he answered and said to them in verse 4 and 5, have you not read? Don't you guys know the word? Have you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so he referred them back to Genesis, back to the beginning. And so the beginning of any study on the biblical view of marriage should always begin at the beginning. And so as we open the scriptures and we look at the first verse of the first page of the first chapter in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. God, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And as you read through chapter 1, we learn that in the beginning there was the creation of the universe, the earth, and all that lives on it. In the beginning there was the creation of Adam and Eve. In the beginning there was the establishment of marriage. The creation account of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis reveals that God created the universe with the emphasis of sustaining the earth. He created the earth with the emphasis of sustaining life. And he created the woman for sustaining the man. The last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis says, then God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so the review of all of the creation is that it was very good. But then we come to chapter 2, which gives us a more detailed account of the creation of man. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, it is not good. It is not good, Genesis 2:18, that man should be alone. And so, I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is how it began. It's not good that you should be alone, so I will make a helper comparable. Tonight, we're going to be looking at, in Genesis chapter 2, six significant in the beginnings. Number one, in the beginning, men and women were created equal. Now, in the previous creation account of chapter 1, you may recall that all the living things were made, each one after its own kind. Repeatedly, this was said. They were made according to its kind. And so after the Lord God said that it was not good that Adam should be alone, all the other living creatures are brought before him so that Adam could name them. And it says in chapter 2, verse 20, at the very end, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, this is an important emphasis, since we see that it's said twice here in just the three verses. chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 20. It is not good. Or I will make him a helper comparable to him. What God is about to do is a very specific, creative act to originate the relationship of marriage according to his plan and purpose for humanity in the beginning. And so he makes Adam a helper comparable to him. Well, the word helper, if you recall the days of the old King James, many of you have probably heard the term helpmeet. I'm going to make him a helpmeet. Well, and which means what it sounds like. He's going to help meet the need. It in the Greek, it really means one who helps. A helper. I'm going to make him a helper. It says a helper who is comparable to him. One who meets his needs, or a helper corresponding to him. Now, this is not a demeaning term. The idea that God was going to make a helper. That the woman was going to be a helper comparable to the man. This wasn't anything demeaning at all. In fact, this very same word is elsewhere translated help. And some of the great places that we see that and see it very positive way is in Psalm 33, verse 20, for example. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. It's a very positive thing, a very good thing that he is our help and our shield. Again, Psalm 70, verse 5, the same word is used. I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. God was going to help Adam by giving him help. So one of the things that we see in the beginning is that man needed help. Even in this paradise environment. This is the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's all been created. It's all been laid out for him. He was given a chance to see that there was something missing. And it was, he needed help. So God is going to make him a comparable partner. Now, as we're talking about the equality of men and women, and we're looking here from Genesis, if we go to the New Testament example, one of the chapters on the roles of men and women that I'm sure you guys will be covering at a later time is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the first six verses deal with the men, women, and the seventh verse deals with the men. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There are roles in marriage. And the husband is to be the leader in the relationship. But this does not elevate the man above his wife. The husband is reminded in 1 Peter 3, 7 that he is to honor his wife. And that they are joint heirs together of the grace of life, equal in the eyes of God, that his prayers may not be hindered. So if he doesn't treat his wife as an equal partner, that's going to mess with his relationship with God. And so number two, in the beginning, God intended companionship. It's not good that he should be alone. He needed a helper. Now, if we pick up in verse 19, it goes on and gives the further explanation. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so we see that a companion for Adam was not found anywhere amongst the living creatures that were already created, thus emphasizing that there's a great difference between the animals and human beings who are made in the image of God. We're not just another one of the animals that have evolved into some higher life form. In fact, Adam was already a higher life form. He spoke, he had a vocabulary, and he was intelligent enough to do something besides grunt and knock rocks together and make sparks. He named all the animals that were brought before him. And so Adam was formed, it says, from the dust of the ground and given the breath of life, or literally a soul. He was made soulish, also distinguishing him from other created beings. Other created beings other life forms, the animals, don't have a soul. So Adam was distinguished from them, but he was formed from the dust of the ground. He's a man. He's kind of dirty. But his companion, it says, is made from Adam. Now, this is a different word. The word made in verse 22 actually is the word built, as one would build a temple. So Adam was formed from the dirt. Woman was built from the rib of Adam. It's interesting that scientists now know that DNA is the building blocks of human beings. Read an article from NASA-funded researchers claim to have evidence that some building blocks of DNA, the molecule that carries the genetic instructions for life found in meteorites, were likely created in space. The research gives support to the theory that a kit of ready-made parts created in space and delivered to Earth by meteorite and comet impacts assisted the origin of life. Isn't that profound? Well, they got their facts all wrong. God created life, and the kit for woman came from the man. God took the rib, closed him up, and everything he needed was right there. And from that, he built the woman. Now, the fact that Eve was built from Adam shows the unity that was intended for marriage, also shows the dignity of the woman, that there was special care that was made in her creation. It also shows the difference between the two, as I pointed out, one from the dirt, the other from the rib. Taking that DNA that was already made and bringing the woman into being. Paul, writing about proper order in the church and the home in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says some interesting things, some of which, you know, is considered very chauvinistic. And if it's taken out of context and outside of some of the current cultural influences that were part of what he wrote, it can be very misinterpreted. But he does say, for man, in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, 9, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And then down a couple of verses in verse 11 and 12, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. So he said, well, the woman was created for the man. We see that. He needed a helper. But it says, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man and the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. I mean, hey, they wouldn't have had any children if it wasn't for the woman. But all things are from God, he concludes his statement. And what is from God here in Genesis chapter 2 in this interdependent relationship is companionship. And it's companionship not just for Adam, but for the woman that would also that was also made from his side. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 it says, and this is a rebuke there in Malachi against the men of Israel for the way that they had been treating their wives, but it does have some insightful comments. It says, the Lord has been witness against you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Insightful in that God's view, even then by the time of Malachi, is that, hey, your wife is your companion, and you're in this relationship by covenant, by vows, by agreement. And so God built for Adam the perfect companion. He took out of his side, took that rib, closed it up, and he built this companion for Adam. And that's the potential today for any Christ-centered marriage. That there would be perfect companionship. That we can be the perfect companion for our partners. Here's a quote that I have noted there for you in the outline. Success in marriage is more than meeting the right person. It is being the right person. The success for Adam and this woman was not going to be that God had created for him this perfect woman. And she was. But the key ingredient was that he be the man that God called him to be. So number three, in the beginning, God instituted marriage. Now, why do we say that? Well, we say that it's very important, and it is emphasized here. And again, as we go back to in the beginning, as Jesus directed us when he was teaching on marriage, this is important to establish because marriage is being treated as though it is a man-made institution. It is in the news, again, very recent, current events as though man has the right to redefine what marriage is. You see, arrogantly, our own government thinks that marriage is a man-made institution. And since it's a man-made institution, then that gives man the right to redefine what marriage is. It's very important for us in the church as Christians to understand God established marriage. He established it from the beginning. It's a God-made institution, and it is defined by Him as to just what it is in the beginning. So in the beginning, God instituted marriage. Now, look at verse 22, the last part of verse 22. It says, "In the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man." So after God made the woman, it says that He brought her to the man. What a beautiful picture of a father giving his daughter away as a bride to her husband. He brought her. He created her, and then He brought her out. Hey, look, Adam, look what I made. that sore side you got there, guess what came out of that? Whoa. Thanks. These two being brought together in the beginning was not merely for convenience. It wasn't just so that Adam wouldn't get lonely. It wasn't just so they could work together as a team and be more effective. They could get a lot more gardening done in Eden, you know, if they work together. Here, you know, I'll hoe, you rake, you know, and we'll be more effective. It wasn't for convenience sake, although there certainly is convenience that's involved in two working together as partners. But in verse 23, let me just comment on this first. It says, it was initiated by God for the specific purpose of creating a unique bond in marriage that would become the very center of society. When God did this in the beginning, His institution of marriage was so that marriage and the family would become the very center of human culture and society. Verse 23, so here's Adam's response. Wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, what was brought to the man was called woman. The Hebrew is isha, which is related to the word ish, which means man, only with a feminine ending. It's very deliberate. It's very specifically different. There's the ish, and there's the isha, the feminine human. We've heard it wisely said that woman was taken from, not taken from man's head to rule over him, or from his feet to be trampled upon, but from his side, under his arm, to be protected, and closest to his heart, to be loved. So, under number three, that God instituted marriage, it's necessary to emphasize, as has already been pointed out, that God instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman. We see that taking place here in the beginning. Again, in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus is speaking about the subject, we have the words of Christ where He said, "Have you not read, He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's very specific. Now, this condemns homosexuality, also condemns polygamy. It was never part of God's plan from the beginning. So later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve. She's not called Eve in chapter 2. She's the woman. She's the Isha. But later in chapter 3, she's called Eve. Eve means life or living because she was the mother of all living, the commentary says there in 3:20. It was not Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. Nothing but a man and a woman can give life. So his wife was called life because together they would procreate. Now, clear back in the late 60s, early 70s, there was a woman named Ms. Rita R. Hauser, U.S. representative to the United Nations Human Rights Commission from 1969 to 1972. She's still in politics and has been involved. I was kind of surprised, the different presidents that she served under with such a liberal view. But this is clear back then. She suggested that homosexual marriages should be permitted. In fact, she was championing the idea. She claimed that bans on homosexual marriages are based on an outdated idea that reproduction is the purpose of marriage. She overlooked the fact that marriage was designed to protect the home and its offspring, not to sanctify biological and sensual desires. God ordained it so in the beginning. Still today, as was mentioned, there is the ongoing, even now, Supreme Court involvement in the same-sex marriage issue. A recent article that I read a week or two ago said, those who support defining marriage in such a way as to include same-sex partnerships deny that marriage has any intrinsic relation to procreation. Now, remember, the woman that was created, Adam called Eve, life, because life would come from her. And in same-sex marriages, it is impossible for there to be the reproduction of life. Now, in the beginning, God blessed them over in chapter 1, verse 28, and said, be fruitful and multiply. Give life. Now, the role of women will be much more than procreation. That means having babies. But procreation and marriage have had an important link from the beginning. It's very important. Those that want to change the definition of marriage have to throw that out. Number four, in the beginning, marriage is leaving and cleaving. You have a little bit on this in your chapter this week. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it other than it has the potential to be a very serious problem in the context of marriage. This leaving and cleaving, or as the New King James here says, leaving and joining, is another very important principle. And the author of the book talks about the two pieces of plywood being glued together. Another illustration is, I mean, even harder, is two pieces of paper glued together. You can't tear them apart without damaging what you have. It's another very important principle since it emphasizes the priority of the new relationship. Now, this was the first relationship for Adam and Eve. Interesting, with this first relationship, this first marriage being established, that Adam's proclamation then, or the declaration that would come after this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He's talking about, okay, from here on, this is how it's going to be. There wasn't even any families yet. And he is saying, look, this is how it's going to be from the beginning. This is God's plan. This is the commentary. Adam said the part in verse 23, God's commentary that Moses recorded when he wrote Genesis, is that therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Leave and join. There must be a breaking away of the previous parental relationships, and those relationships should never be allowed to interfere in the new marriage relationship. It changes. That's what's represented, you know, it's tradition and culture, but that's what's represented by the father walking the bride down and giving her away. That's it, man. Once you do that, you're done. You just gave her to another guy that's responsible for paying all her bills. So, leaving and cleaving is critical. And the fifth one is, in the beginning, it says God intended unity. God intended for there to be unity. The second part of verse 24, I read the first part, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. None of this is accidental. This is all very deliberate, and it's all very descriptive. We're just covering over it very briefly. But I really appreciate the way that God has laid this out, and I've often referred to this in counseling with showing people, look at what God says about marriage from the very beginning when he created, you know, man and woman. These are some very important points concerning, you know, the companionship, the unity, the leaving and cleaving, and these kind of things. The two shall become one flesh. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, of course, said to be the wisest man that ever lived, was given that supernatural gift of wisdom, and then, of course, had all kinds of problems because of the 900 wives and concubines that he had. And so it's interesting that he talks about two being better than one because, you know, he had like 900, so I don't know how you figure that in, but he's able to separate all that out, I guess. But Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, two are better than one because they have a good reward for this for their labor. And I remind people of this all the time. Look, if you guys work together in unity, if you work together as partners in the way that God intended, you're going to be much more successful in what you are to be accomplishing in your marriage and family relationship. Solomon says two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. We've already seen companionship. And there is to be that lifting one another up, that encouraging one another, that picking up when one falls. Because he says, woe to him who is alone when he falls. You got nobody to reach down and grab you and pull you up. For he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, will they keep warm? But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. There is an adversary. There is an enemy that's seeking to destroy marriage and families, especially today as the day approaches. And he goes on and he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You guys know what that's talking about, don't you? It's talking about the strength of two working together in marriage as companions. That's emphasized here. But the threefold cord that is mentioned after he says, hey, though one might be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. That partnership, that spiritual battle, fighting together, recognizing the attacks of the enemy for what they are, and not giving him any foothold in your marriage. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know the principle, you take one twine and you can break it, twist two together, it's a little stronger. But you put three together. Take a look at a rope if you haven't paid attention, or a cable. They're twisted together for strength. Threefold cord is not quickly broken. That third part of the cord is Jesus Christ interwoven into every part of your life. That's how your marriage stays strong. It is very strong. It's been said, in the two becoming one in marriage, it multiplies the joys of life and divides the sorrows. Matthew 19:6, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. These are also the words of Jesus in that same context that I've already read from earlier, Matthew 19, when he's asked about marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. One flesh is this a unique description given to the marriage relationship alone. There's no other relationship that's a one flesh relationship. You're not one flesh with your parents when you're living in their home. You're not one flesh with your brothers and sisters. You're not one flesh with your buds, you know, your homies or whatever. You're not one flesh with your girlfriends. You're one flesh with your husband. You're one flesh with your wife. It is deliberately intended to portray something that is unique and specific and very intended to be solely for marriage. Again, God emphasizing in the beginning how significant this relationship was to be. And the marriage relationship, because it is so unique, is intended to be second only to your relationship with God. There is to be this unity between a husband and wife where neither one is living for themselves. They're in this one flesh. They're not living independently of their spouse. You can't be one flesh and be off doing your own thing and leaving your spouse to do their thing. This one's flesh is intended by God not just for companionship but for unity. And so if you're doing anything, a question that you can ask yourself is this promoting unity? Is this promoting companionship? Am I being a companion as God intended from the beginning? Am I promoting unity in my marriage by my actions, by my choices, by this decision that I'm about to make? Or am I hindering it? They are to act one, two becoming one, are to act in unity. This one flesh concept is so significant that it's repeated several times in the New Testament. I read already from Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and 7. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Ephesians chapter 5, another marriage roles chapter, very extensive, and you'll have teaching on that another time. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Paul is talking about the husband's own body, just as Adam said, she's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Ephesians 5 goes on and says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, talking about the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's not only teaching on marriage and the significance of this one flesh relationship and how important it is and how sanctified it is to be in God's eyes, but he's also talking about comparing it to relationship between Christ and the church. And if marriages are to represent the Christ relationship with the church, is it no wonder why they are so heavily attacked by the adversary? Husbands are to be loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting their husbands as unto the Lord. And so there is this spiritual unity as well that's being alluded to in these New Testament scriptures concerning this one flesh unity. It's like the relationship with Christ and the church. So it's available to this spiritual unity is also available to the believing husband and wife, which is also intended to strengthen the marriage relationship, by building up our spiritual unity. And you're doing that by being here tonight. Number six, in the beginning, God intended sex for marriage alone. We saved the good stuff for the last. You notice the last verse, I always like to hit on that as I'm looking at chapter 2 and I'm talking about what God did from the beginning. I'm talking about the unity and the companionship and the one flesh relationship and, you know, bone by bone, flesh by flesh. And it says, the last verse, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Well, of course, what follows that is chapter 3 and all their sin. All their guilt and shame came afterwards when they succumbed to the temptations of the devil. But I like the way that this chapter ends with this beautiful picture in the garden of creation and all these things that are said about marriage. It says that they're both naked and they're not ashamed. There's no shame in nakedness in marriage. And again, that verse that I referred to in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, it says, but did he not make them one? Oh, excuse me. Genesis 1:28, I also mentioned where he said, be fruitful and multiply. So obviously this is, you know, marriage is intended for the sexual relationship, for them to have children. For Eve to be wife, there was going to have to be sex. Malachi 2:15 says that he made them one, having a remnant of the spirit. Why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. So it talks about that idea of procreation is not just multiplying the earth, but multiplying believers. But sex and marriage is not just for having children either. There are those well-meaning, even Christian groups that will say that, you know, that the intimacy in marriage is intended just for the idea of procreation. That's not biblical at all. Here we see they're naked and not ashamed. Proverbs chapter 5, I really like this one. Those of you that are not married, close your ears right now so we can. We have a few. No, Proverbs chapter 5, you see God's view. In verse 18 and 19, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured in her love. Intoxicated. Man, that's expected by God. The sexual relationship, the intimacy, there's to be this intoxicating effect between a man and his wife. And that's God's plan from the beginning, that it was for the context of marriage. Of course, that has been seriously and sinfully abused. One final verse, taking that, jumping from Proverbs 5 to Hebrews 13:4. This is one that I use to teach. God's view of sex is summarized in one verse. Is best summarized in this one verse, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Okay? Married? Sex? Undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Very clear. Very simple. God has intended sex for marriage. In the beginning, it was so. So, in summary, in the beginning, men and women were created equal. In the beginning, God intended marriage for companionship. In the beginning, God instituted marriage, not man, and it was instituted to be between one man and one woman. In the beginning, marriage is for leaving and cleaving, joining. In the beginning, God intended unity in marriage. In the beginning, God intended sex for marriage alone. And so just right there in that little bit of context there in Genesis, we see this is just the beginning. Then we have the rest of the book that tells us so much more, but it never changes. The original intention for marriage never changes. It just becomes enhanced. We just get even more teaching on how this is to be fulfilled. So you can use those as guidelines and questions to ask yourself, am I promoting these things or am I hindering these things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word and for the teaching that you give us here in this text on from Genesis here of your view and purpose for marriage in the beginning. And I pray now in this group time as the fellowship continues and the discussion on the subject matter continues, that you would answer any questions, that you would just confirm the things that need to be emphasized for all who are here. And God, just that you would use this to accomplish your purposes to strengthen marriages. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.